Well, it is very good to see everybody here again this day, and we're thankful for the Lord giving us this opportunity now through the remainder of this hour to study from His Word, and we want to continue with our study from last week as we were studying about the righteous judgments of God and the basis of His judgment, that He judges all of us according to His works. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, one verse that we did read last week that we want to look again at the outset of our study this morning. But Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And we looked at some examples from the scriptures of God's righteous judgments against nations, because God does sometimes exercise His judgment upon nations and kingdoms. We want to spend our time of study this morning looking at some of the individual examples of the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, and those who reaped according as they have sown. We need to remember this principle and remember these examples. There are times in this life where that may come up, and God does still work in all things in this world, and He works everything after the counsel of His own will. He says that in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. So God is active and working in every situation in the lives of all that He's made, and God will sometimes exercise judgments in this life, as we know. And that may affect us as God is working with us on a day-to-day basis. And sometimes we have that chastening of the Lord. If we have done something that is not good and God is working with us, then we will need His chastening. And God operates by that principle. And we will be chastened by Him in His mercy. And God's going to judge us righteously in those things that we've done, including His punishments, that we can learn to be partakers of His holiness, as He teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12. So there are things that we need to learn and be aware of and be watching for in God's work in our lives here on this earth on a day-to-day basis. But most importantly, as that also pertains to the coming judgment and our eternity that we need to be preparing for. And ultimately, God is going to judge us in eternity, and we're going to reap according to what we've sown. Let's look at some examples of God's judgment of individuals in this life that serve to remind us of that principle, and also for us to remember that we are in the hands of a mighty God who will ultimately be determining where we spend our eternity, and He's going to judge righteously in that. There was a king named Adonibezek that we read about in Judges chapter 1. And there are only four verses here about this king and what happened to him. But that's all we need. And that's all we need to know. And he was a very unusual king, not in that he reaped according to as he had sown, because that's how God works. What made him very unusual was that he recognized that. That he recognized that he did reap according as he had sown. He recognized that God had done to him and dealt with him according as he had dealt with others. It's pretty rare that someone, even as they're being judged by God, will recognize and acknowledge that that's God's righteous judgment. But Adonibezek, this king, did recognize that. Let's read about him in Judges chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. It says, "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek." Well, that'd be a good place to find Adonibezek, would be in Bezek, right? Just think of the name. But anyway, yeah, that's where they found him. It says, "They fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonibezek fled. And they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died." So he's recalling 70 different kings that he had exercised that very punishment against, and now it had happened to him. And look what he said there. He said, so God has requited me. So did he reap according as he had sown? What he had done to others and how he had judged others? God judged him accordingly. But he recognized that. We don't know anything else after that, whether he took that lesson to the conclusion that it should have reached with him, in that this is the God then that he should turn to and serve with all of his might. We don't know whether he did that or not. For his sake, we can only hope so, or else he's going to be reaping more of that same God's judgment in eternity, and would already be so if he didn't repent. But nevertheless, we see the example there. What he did to others, God did to him. And that was God's righteous judgment and a reminder that a man will reap as he has sown. God's not going to be mocked. And people who think they're getting away with whatever they are getting away with in their minds on this earth, even if God doesn't requite them in this life, they're going to go to eternity and they're going to face their Maker. And he is going to render judgment on all those things, and it's going to be righteous, and it's going to be according to their works. That will include us. We're going to be judged by the same God who made us also. But we have the opportunity now to remember these lessons, learn them, and be and prepare ourselves for that day and for that eternity. There was that wicked King Ahab that we all know about from God's Word. In 1 Kings chapter 21... we read about one of the many evil things that Ahab did in his life. There were so many that God, in fact, described him as being the most wicked king that reigned over his people Israel. There were none before or after him that matched him in his wickedness. That would be the worst way that a person could be described by the God who made them. That God would say, this one is the worst of all that the as an example of all that were in whatever category they were in, and that was Ahab as kings of Israel. He was the worst. He was the most wicked. And there were too many wicked things that he did for God to name all of them, of course, but he did tell us a lot about, or does tell us a lot about, one of those evil deeds that he did in 1 Kings chapter 21. And this is when Ahab took the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, his vineyard that Ahab coveted, and to obtain possession of it and take possession of that which he coveted, he had to have this man murdered. So it involved covetousness, which God forbids, and it also involved bearing false witness and murdering. So in that sense, also then stealing. We can find at least four of the Ten Commandments that were broken by Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21 and what happened, what they did to Naboth in taking his vineyard. And I say they because Jezebel is greatly involved in this also. But God judged them both accordingly. But 1 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, Naboth was not being unreasonable and stubborn, and he's not going to end up getting his just deserts for being an unreasonable, stubborn man that won't cooperate and do something, have a fair dealing with this nice king next door. No, that's not it at all. In fact, God's commandment forbade the action that Ahab was trying to entice Naboth to take. God intended for the inheritances that were distributed among the tribes and the families of Israel to remain the same. And he forbade the changing of those inheritances from one family to another, one tribe to another, in order to prevent this kind of thing that was happening here, where the strong would dominate the weak, in which case eventually some tribes would shrink in their what they had for their inheritance at the expense of some others who would become more dominant. So God forbade this very thing, this very practice, which is why Naboth said, "The Lord forbid it me." He wasn't refusing on his own grounds. He was acknowledging here that he was not willing to do what Ahab was trying to get him to do. He wasn't going along with it for the Lord's sake. That was his reason. He says, "Jehovah forbids this." And he wasn't going to break God's commandment to do what Ahab wanted, because Ahab coveted his piece of ground. So what Naboth was doing was right. He was obeying the Lord. So he's going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, to the point of his life being taken from him. So then after this happened, after Naboth spoke those words, it says, "And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers.'" Now, if there was any righteousness in Ahab, when he hears a man that is stating the very reason from what God's commandment was why he shouldn't be doing what Ahab was trying to get him to do, would Ahab have gone away displeased, or would he have said, "He's right, and what he said is right because this is what God said"? I mean, he should have thanked Naboth for saying that. Obviously, that's not what he does. He should have been pleased to have been reminded of the will of God, but he was not at all. So he was displeased, and it says that he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. This is what we refer to as pouting. And so here this great king of Israel is pouting, and he's throwing a little temper tantrum. So he's turned his face to the wall. He's refusing to eat. And so then Jezebel, his wife, came to him, and she's going to be his enabler in this. But she said to him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" And he said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, 'Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give thee my vineyard.'" Well, at least in that account, he's not giving the reason why. Not that Jezebel would have cared. But Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now, does he know his wife? And when she's saying that, does he know, is he innocent here? And we're going to see from this point, Jezebel is going to take this and carry forth with the actions that are going to lead to that vineyard becoming Ahab's possession. Does he know what she's going to do? Well, he might not know every detail, but he has to know. Knowing her, knowing the situation, he has to know that she's about to do something that's going to be wicked. And the only way he's going to end up with that vineyard is for Naboth to be dead. So he has to know that she's going to take control of this situation, that she's going to be willing to arrange it in some way, that Naboth is going to die, and that Ahab is going to get his vineyard. Does Ahab do anything to stop this wickedness from carrying on? No, he does not. And God's going to judge him for that. He cannot remove himself from that responsibility and say, "Well, I'm not the one that did these particular things. My wife Jezebel did that." He's not going to have the opportunity to give that kind of an excuse. That would not be accepted by God. God's going to judge him and hold him accountable for this situation, because he was responsible for it. So his wife is willing to go for Jezebel to actually do the deeds that would have to be done in order for Naboth's vineyard to become Ahab's. And she's going to do it, but Ahab is going to let her do that. He's willing to for her to do that, even if he's not doing it himself. And so she says that she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Well, how did she get that? See, he's willing for her to do that. He's allowing her to have his seal, to put his stamp, that this is in his authority. This, he's responsible for these actions. And she sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to hear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Did she know this was going to be false? She is willing to set men up, to arrange a situation where people are going to come and knowingly, falsely, bear false witness against him for his life to be taken. She's directing this to be done, knows that it's going to be lies and that it's going to be murder and stealing. This does not matter to her at all. And so the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. Why did they go along with it? Could they have said, no, we're not going to go along with this. We're not going to have this man brought up here when he's innocent and be falsely accused of things that he didn't do so that he can be murdered and have his vineyard stolen? Should they have gone along with this? They should not have. Now, are they afraid? Are they afraid to withstand Ahab and Jezebel in this? They are obviously afraid of them. But to go along with this wickedness, they did. Was there blood on their hands as well? They're not innocent in this either. But they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Now notice that little barb in there, where they're justifying this action. Naboth refused to give it to you. So they're making it to be where he's at fault, and so therefore he deserved what happened to him by that rationalization. But of course we know that Naboth refused because he was obeying God's commandment and refused to disobey the Lord. So by his righteousness and obedience to God, he then is falsely accused, murdered, and his vineyard is taken now by King Ahab. It says, it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Is he sad about what happened to Naboth? Is he regretful for those circumstances that now Naboth is dead and he gets his vineyard? What's the first thing he does when he finds out about it? He goes to take possession of the vineyard. We can see his wickedness on full display here, not just Jezebel's, but very much Ahab's also. So in 1 Kings 21, verses 17 through 19, it says, The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Now we know later in 1 Kings chapter 22, it records that happening. But look at the judgment of the Lord. Ahab went along with the plan here and that was carried forth in the murder of Naboth so that his blood flowed in this place at his death. And God's sentence to Ahab was that he was going to die and that his blood was going to run out and be licked up by the dogs in the very same spot where Naboth had. And so in 1 Kings 22, verses 34 through 38, it says, and this is at Ramoth in Gilead in the battle that Ahab went to try to retake possession of that place. And he lost possession of it because of his wickedness. But instead of curing the problem and turning away from his wickedness, he tries to go and get this place back by force. How was he going to take back by force that which God had removed from him? It failed, as we would know, but not just failing and taking back Ramoth and Gilead, as God had said when he went there to try to do it, he was going to be killed in these efforts. But that's way over there in Gilead, near Syria, His blood's got to get back over there to Jezreel, in that very place where Naboth's blood had flowed. And God made it all happen. Verses 34 to 38 in 1 Kings 22 says, "A certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, Every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake." So it happened exactly like God said. But look at his judgment. As Ahab had sown, thus did he reap. And his blood got licked up by the dogs in the very place where Naboth's blood had flowed in his own death because of that wicked Ahab. Another very famous example from the Bible that we had of someone who reaped exactly as he had sown is in the book of Esther, Haman. There's even a phrase, it's kind of a colloquial phrase that you'll still hear from time to time about someone being hanged as high as Haman. And so that became something that entered into the common vernacular, even though people probably don't recognize, again, that came from the Bible. Nevertheless, this is an event that God has made very, very famous from the Bible, whether people realize that's where you find it. But we should know, and it's in the book of Esther that we read about this Haman. In Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, we read about him, or introduced him here. It says, "Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king." Now imagine, what kind of pride would you have that you're going to send out invitations to have everybody, all your friends, to come along so that you can make sure you have a big audience so you can brag to them about everything that you've accomplished and all the great things that have happened to you? Well, that's what he did. I mean, this is no small pride that this man possesses, very clearly. And so he's telling them of how glorious and wonderful he is. And so then Haman said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife, and all his friends said unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high." Now a cubit is the length from elbow to fingertip, about 18 inches. So 50 cubits, that would be 75 feet. That is a tall gallows. I mean, you think about that. What's that? That's going to be roughly, that's like an 8 or 9 story building. That is a tall, you'd be able to see that everywhere, which is the obvious intent. So here, if Haman is held in such high regard by the king and queen themselves, and here's this little Mordecai that sits at the gate that won't bow before him, because he was going to bow before no one but God. But because of Mordecai's righteousness and Haman's pride, and that he wanted all men to bow before him, when Mordecai refused, he wants Mordecai dead. And so they're encouraging him, "Build this gallows 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Did he know he was causing the gallows to be made for himself? No way. but that's exactly what's happening. It's going to happen. In chapter 7, it says, "So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be given thee, granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom.' Then Esther the queen answered and said, 'If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage.' Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, 'Who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, 'Will he force the queen also before me in the house?' As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold, also, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." So that's what happened to him. Now later in chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows." So he wanted all the Jews destroyed, not just Mordecai. And so the sentence was not only that Mordecai hung on those, I mean, that Haman hung on his own gallows, but also his sons hung from his own gallows. Look at how the Lord turned that, it says, on his own head. It reminds us of Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16. "He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." And Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16 says, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid in their own is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." That's the principle. "According as a man hath sown, that shall he also reap." Proverbs 26, verse 27 says, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it shall return upon him." Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 and 9 says, "He that diggeth the pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby." I mean, how many warnings does the Lord give? If somebody's planning something and devising something, if they're going to sow wickedness, what are they going to end up reaping? They're going to reap according to what they have sown. We need to remember that lesson always. In the last book of the Bible, and warning about the judgment to come, in Revelation 16, verses 4 through 7, it says, "The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.'" So when he speaks of the judgments of the Lord and all that he does in this world that he is ruling over, all his judgments are righteous. And in the judgment to come, when all of us are going to face him then on that day, and he's going to render to us according to our works, we're going to reap according as we have sown. All of his judgments on that day are going to be true and righteous also. And the question is, are we preparing ourselves for that? Do we recognize we're going to be judged according to our works? And are our works going to be good and righteous, so we'll be blessed in the judgment by him and rewarded with eternal life? Or are we going to go to the judgment unprepared for it, because we've spent our life rebelling against God and then reap that wickedness that we have sown. So we need to remember the eternal judgment, as we had noted last week. When Felix heard that from the Apostle Paul, he trembled at that thought of eternal judgment. That is one of the foundation doctrines that we find in the Word of God, those first principles of the doctrine of Christ, according to Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. Well, we need to know those fundamental and foundation doctrines. We need to know of the eternal judgment. If we have reason to tremble, then we need to do something about that now. And this is an opportunity for you to do so if you're not yet a child of God. This is an opportunity for you right now to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If we're outside of Christ, we're without hope and we're without God in this world. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. But we can be in Christ when we are baptized into Christ. That's how we do that. Galatians 3 and verse 27. So we're encouraging you this morning, if this is your need, this is a time for you to do something about that and prepare for your judgment by turning to Christ and repenting and obeying his gospel. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you are a child of God, but you've not been serving him as you should, if you need to repent, this is an opportunity before it's too late. Don't be trembling on the day of judgment when it's too late. Do something now while that opportunity is here. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, this is an opportunity for you to come. We're encouraging you to do so while we stand together and sing.